from 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you will find that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. As was mentioned, I have pastored for 24 years, and 15 of those were in a church in the suburbs of Chicago. And while I was there, hardly a day went by where I did not get at least one, if not several, pieces of mail on how to grow a bigger church. And I remember one particular day when I turned over three pieces of mail in a row that dealt with that. The first one promised that if I would distribute copies of the enclosed literature, it would be guaranteed to grow our church. And I opened it up, and there it was. It was a piece of literature predicting the exact date of the Lord's return. Well, the next one was a brochure which began with the announcement that the only hope, it emphasized, of reaching teenagers today was not through the proclamation of God's Word, but through Christian rock concerts. And this organization, for a fee, would show you how to turn your church into a Christian rock concert promoting machine. Well, the next one was a denominational paper with a cover story and article that showed the church family in the parking lot of the church looking up at the roof of the church building. And there on the roof of the church building was the pastor preaching and a men's trio beside him getting ready to sing. And the story indicated that the pastor had made a deal with the congregation that if they would reach a certain high attendance on a given Sunday, that he would preach and the men would sing from the roof of the church building. Well, and I predict that someday somewhere we'll read of a pastor offering the bungee jump from the steeple if same kind of thing happens. Well, as I read these things, at first I was amused and I thought how ridiculous, but it also hit me simultaneously that all over the country, many men were getting those same pieces of mail. They were mailed out in bulk, of course, and that all of them certainly felt to some degree as I did that I was not content with the numbers of people we were reaching for Christ and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And that some of those men in desperation would actually look at one of these things and think, maybe this is it. I suppose by now I have encountered literally thousands of such ideas in one form or another, either in print or books, conference messages, recordings, or some other format, on different ways to win souls. But almost never, whether it's a conference on evangelism or missions, whether it's literature on the same, almost never do they include the only verse in the Bible that says, do this and you will see people saved. It's 1 Timothy 4:16. Where Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, the pastor, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. There are three imperatives in this text. And we might subtitle them, the means by which ministers win souls. The means by which ministers win souls, and I want to take at least the first one, and maybe just the first one we'll see in this session today. The first imperative of these three is to pay close attention to your life. Look at that command in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself, the NAS reads. The King James translates it as take heed unto thyself. The NIV renders it watch your life. What does this mean? Well, the context tells us, if we go back to verse 12, we see where Timothy is told to be an example of those who believe. At the end of verse 12, be an example of those who believe. Back in verse 7, I think he gets more to the heart of it, where he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. By this means, you will be an example to the flock. You will be an example of the means they are to use in the pursuit of godliness. You will become a godly example. As you pursue godliness, that godliness in you will make you an example to the flock. And this, I think, is ultimately what it means by paying close attention to yourself. Paul is telling Timothy here that the first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. The first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. How does that come about? For it is God who makes the sinful person to be more godly. It's not as though having begun by the Spirit or we're going to be perfected by the flesh. Paul obviously says no to that. But that doesn't mean we're to do nothing. We are to utilize the God-given means we find in Scripture for the pursuit of godliness. As 1 Timothy 4:7 tells us, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, and it is if you have the Holy Spirit, then how do you pursue that purpose for godliness? It says to discipline yourself. And the practical shoe leather means by which we carry out that command have been called the spiritual disciplines. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So I do want to reiterate that those who do have the Holy Spirit, that is their purpose. Because when the Spirit of God, when this alien presence from heaven comes to indwell any flesh and blood creature, He brings with Him His holy nature as Holy Spirit. And so He brings with Him those in whom He indwells these holy hungers and holy desires, holy appetites and holy longings. They long to live in a holy body without any sin anymore. They long to have a holy mind no longer affected by sin and temptation, to live in a holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people. And at last, to see that one that the angels call holy. Holy, holy. And He brings new holy loves. You have a love for the holy Word of God that you didn't have before. It was irrelevant. It was boring. But now, it's meat for your soul. It's food. Now you have a love for the brethren. John writes, by this we know we passed out of darkness into light. And by this we know we have the Holy Spirit. We're born again because we love the brethren. And when we miss church, we miss church, because we experience God and His blessings through people. The Holy Spirit dwells in them, and God blesses me through them. And so to disassociate myself and distance myself from this church is to do the same from the blessings of God. And so it's not just duty and obligation that brings me to church. It's my experience with God. It's connecting with God. It's loving and enjoying God. And that's the primary context where that happens, because even though 1 Corinthians 6 says that individually we're temples of the Holy Spirit, seven times to one, it says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, it says you, the church. Peter, he says, you're being built up together, you as living stones, being built up together into a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So God is present in His temple in ways He's not present outside the temple. God is omnipresent, and He is right here, next to me, in a sense. But He dwells within me in an inexplicable way that is different than beside me here. And I think you understand what I mean by that. And in the same way, though He dwells within each Christian individually, He indwells the church in a unique way. So there are blessings and experiences with God that occur only when we gather at the church that are not available to us apart from the church. And the Spirit of God, and my point is, the Spirit of God causes us to love the brethren. We love the gathering of the church. And one of these other things that the Spirit of God within a person does, He causes us to cry out. You know, both Romans and Galatians tells us, Abba, Father. We have this new heavenward orientation, this new fatherward orientation. The Christian wants to pray. That's the new work of the Holy Spirit, a new love in the life of a Christian he didn't have before. And all these sorts of things indicate that those who have the Spirit of God, their purpose, given by the Spirit of God, is godliness. Which I would define very simply as both intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ. Intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ. Intimacy with Christ. This is how we experience God. It's through the God-given means we find in Scripture. You get into the Word of God rightly, you can expect to meet God there. You come and worship God with His people, you can expect to meet God there, because that's one of the means God has chosen to allow us to experience Him in this world. But godliness is not only intimacy with Christ, it's conformity to Christ. A conformity which is both outward and inward. Outwardly, we want to do what Jesus did, insofar as sinful humans can. We can't do what He did as God, of course, but Luke tells us He often got alone to pray. We can do that. Dr. Luke also says, chapter 4, as His custom was, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why? With all the people that He could have been ministering to and preaching to and healing, why would He be there? Because that's where the people of God were gathered, and He was one of them and wanted to be identified with them and not be apart from the people of God when they were there to learn from and worship God. So we gather when the people of God gather, because we want to be like Jesus. But the Pharisees did most of that. And they were the epitome of ungodliness, Jesus said. So we also want to seek conformity to the heart of Christ. And it is through these spiritual disciplines rightly practiced that that happens. So where are we? 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ, and that is your purpose if you have the Holy Spirit, how do you get there? We don't just sit back and coast into that. The Spirit of God uses means in this process, and that means involves our disciplining ourselves for that purpose. What I've said is, that is how, in verse 7, that is how we begin to do what it says here. Pay close attention to yourself. Watch your life. Practice these spiritual disciplines that lead to intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ, because that is the godly example the people of God need from their minister. These are the means that I would emphasize God has given to all of His people by which they draw near to Christ and experience Christ, but especially for ministers, because I'll remind you that this command is in the pastoral epistles. So it's not as though our people will become godly and experience God by practicing the spiritual disciplines, and ministers will do so in some other way. Just being in the ministry will make you more godly. Ordination will not make you a godly man. In fact, it may become the very means to make you more ungodly, apart from the practice of these God-given spiritual disciplines. In fact, I want to speak some more of that even this afternoon, how just being in the ministry will make you more godly. In fact, it may be the means of making you more ungodly. When I was at Southwestern, I remember Dr. Curtis Vaughn warning us of this very thing, and saying that if we were not careful, our daily familiarity with the work of the minister and the things of God could make us callous to the things of God. In much the same way as happened to the Old Testament priests. All day long, because they were involved in the routines of the temple and the sacrifices and so forth, after a while, the sameness of that ministry began to anesthetize their sense of awe to the holy things of God. You would have some humble believer in an outlying village who would have this little lamb that was born, and it was perfect. They realized that this one has been given to them for a very special purpose, and they set it apart for that purpose and cared for it in a special way and treated it really like a pet. But the day came for which it was born, and they armed it up, and they went up to Jerusalem into the temple. And the father would come and present this lamb with trembling hands to one of the priests, who would take it from him like you take a sack of fertilizer off the tailgate of a pickup, and cut its throat and skin it and drain the blood and throw the carcass on the fire and turn around and shake his hand and say, next. Well, this humble believer just backs away in horror and disbelief as how this professional has just ministered to him. Now, how could he treat the man, and how could he treat that holy moment, and how could he treat that holy sacrifice that way? It's because that's what he did all day long. The things of God became his job, just as they will for many of you in just a short time. And if you're not careful, the ministry will become the very means of making you more ungodly. And that will happen, I'll argue this afternoon, if you do not do what this verse says in verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you don't do what verse 16 says, pay close attention to yourself. And you know when it begins? It begins in a school just like this one, and just like the one in which I teach. You young men came here with your hearts on fire for the things of God. And you came here reading the Bible and reading Christian books in your leisure time because of your love for them, your passion. You couldn't get enough. And the thought occurred to you as you prepared to come here that this is going to be what you'll be doing all the time. And this will be next to heaven on earth to be here. Just think that your daily responsibilities will be to read these things. Not just be able to squeeze them in your own time. But this is what you'll study all day long and your assignments will be in these things. But see, that's the very problem. After a short while, you realize that these things become now not just your love, but your assignments. And they have deadlines. And you have to do them sometimes when it's inconvenient to do them and when you really need to be and would rather be doing something else perhaps. And you begin to be tested over them. And your attitude begins to shift slightly toward them. And this begins to increase over the time that you are here. And the longer you're here, the more the things in these books and the things in this holy book can become more of just a responsibility and an assignment. And then you leave here and they become your job. And you get into the Word of God not necessarily because you love it, but now because you have some deadlines. And I tell my students that the thing they're probably least prepared for is the relentlessness of preparation. That every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, perhaps you can modify those times a little bit, but basically the same, they have to be ready. And it doesn't matter what happens between those things. I used to hate holiday weeks. I used to hate Thanksgiving. I had to make the same amount of bricks, but with fewer straw. You know, because I was off Thursday, I was off Friday, with the family. I had the same amount of service to preach. But now I had two less days to prepare for them. And it doesn't matter if you have 15 funerals that week. It doesn't matter if your kids have been sick up all night that week. Sunday morning, 11 o'clock comes, the congregation expects the word to be preached. It better be fresh. It better be insightful. It better be well illustrated and well presented on a passage they already know. And it really doesn't matter what has happened up to that point in your life. And you do that Sunday night, and you wake up Monday morning thinking, phew. And then you think, in two more days, I got to do this again. And so you prepare, and Wednesday night, you preach, and you deliver your soul, and you wake up Thursday morning, and go, phew. And you think, wait a minute, a couple more days, I got to do this twice more. Week in and week out, regardless of holidays, regardless of funerals, regardless of emergencies, regardless of family situations. And so you go to the study again and you open your Bible and you open your resources and you begin to study and you... There's not much time. I've got appointments this afternoon. And so you get into these things now because it's your job, and now sometimes you almost resent the pressure of having to do so, and your heart becomes anesthetized for the very holy things of God that today you find delightful and irresistible. And that will happen to you. That's what I'm going to emphasize this afternoon. That will happen to you if you do not do what this text tells us. Pay close attention to your life. And especially the two most important personal spiritual disciplines, the intake of the Word of God in prayer. Do your people know you as a man of prayer? Do you still get into the Word of God for the sake of your own soul? That's a question you will always need to be asking yourself. You're to be an example to the flock, an example of godliness by watching your life. And that is the way our people should know us, as a godly man. Now, it's important not to let people put us up on a pedestal because there's a tendency for people to want to do that. And sometimes, however, ministers overcompensate in an effort to try to communicate to people, I have the same struggles that you do. And they work so hard at showing they're just one of the guys, just one of the boys, they're much like everyone else, that the result is there is no apparent qualitative spiritual difference in their life. They're not an example to the flock in the things of God because they work so hard at showing they're just like everyone else. People do not see any kind of example in their life. We're told here, pay close attention to yourself, to your life. One of the greatest English Puritan preacher writers ever was Richard Baxter. He's considered the Puritan pastor extraordinaire. You probably know his story. He comes into Kidderminster, little town, and he said he would walk down the street, and on the Lord's Day, he could hardly hear, he could perhaps not hear one or two people having come to worship, singing the songs. He said he went down the street. By the time he left, just about 12 or 13 years later, he said he did not walk out of hearing one family singing the songs before he came into the sound of another one doing so. He could go all the way down the street doing so. In that small town, they had to end up building 5 balconies. Nearly the whole town was converted. I think we have yet to see someone who can translate Baxter's pastoral method into our contemporary time when people don't live all within walking distance within the church and so forth. But in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, and J.I. Packer, who did a lot of his doctoral work on Baxter, said today we would call it the revived pastor. That's what he meant in those days by that terminology. That's a classic text on pastoral ministry. And in that book, on this text, 1 Timothy 4:16, he gives 7 reasons why we need, or 8 reasons rather, why we need to pay close attention to our lives. Let me give these to you. Baxter says, first of all, pay close attention to your life, for you have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. You have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. How many are now in hell who once preached about the horrors of it, who once warned people about going there, who are now there? The Bible says God is no respecter of persons, and he doesn't save us because we're ministers or we've been to seminary or we preach the word or because we do good things for the church as much as anyone else. We need to test ourselves, examine ourselves, make sure we are in the faith. That text applies to us as well. Second, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for you have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. You have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. Preachers can be as prideful, as lustful, as unbelieving, as greedy, as hypocritical, or self-seeking as anyone else. And we're no less sinful because people call us reverend or we lead worship services. There's no title, no matter how honorable or biblically, like minister or preacher, kills sinful inclinations. I think occasionally there are young men who come study for the ministry because they think that somehow by doing so that will kill sinful inclinations in their bodies, and it won't. It probably will only inflame them. They're not dealt with biblically. But the problem is all ministers have depraved natures and sinful inclinations as well as others. Therefore, more than anyone else, we need to pay close attention to our lives. Third, he says, pay close attention to your life, for you are exposed to greater temptations than others. You're exposed to greater temptations than others. You think you know what spiritual warfare is until you get into the ministry. When I was in the Chicagoland area, we called a man to be our youth and music minister who'd been a public school teacher up until then. I said, Jim, you think you know what spiritual warfare is, but you're about to find out. And 8 years later, when I left, he reminded me of that. He said, I thought you were just being melodramatic. He said, but you were right. Satan works harder against those who lead the people of God against him. In the movie The Patriot, which is roughly based upon the character of Francis, what's the name of the Swamp Fox? I'll think of a minute. Anyway, the Revolutionary War hero in South Carolina, Francis, whatever his name is. Anyway, Cornwallis, the British general, calls him in for under the white flag for a consultation. He says, your men are shooting at my officers. Do you realize the disarray in which that throws an army if you shoot its officers? And Mel Gibson's case is sort of like, well, duh. You know, that was kind of my point. And if one of the officers falls, it does more to damage the morale of the army than if the same bullet hits a private in the front ranks. Well, Satan is not stupid, and he knows that for a minister to fall can do much more damage to the church than for a person in the pew who does exactly the same thing. And so he is not stupid. Ministers are exposed to greater temptations than others. Torrent Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for you have many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. The Nightline news program first aired in November of 1979. There was an event in the world politics that was occurring that was demanding so much attention that there wasn't enough time for the newscast to handle it in their late evening news. So ABC devoted an entire 30-minute program after the evening news to deal with this. Anybody remember what that issue was? Yeah, Iran hostage crisis was going on. So every night they had this 30-minute program. Well, it became so successful they just continued up until this day. Now, since that time, well, let's say up until 9/11, we had a president shot. We had the Challenger blow up. And all the other events that happened in those intervening 14 or 15 years there. But you know what? The number one all time, at least until 9/11, most watched episode of Nightline has been Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. More Americans wanted to tune in to watch about the fall of Jim Baker than wanted to see when President Reagan got shot. In order to watch when the Challenger blew up, or any other news story that occurred in those 14 years. You have many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your faults. If you pay attention, you probably won't go a month or two without hearing someone on talk radio, someone just in the grocery store, someone somewhere mentioned Jim Baker or Jimmy Swagger. Everybody knows who they are. Right? You know when that happened? 1987. That was 21 years ago. And you probably don't know anyone, at least someone who was older than a child in those years, maybe even beyond that, who doesn't know who Jim Baker and Jimmy Swagger is. I bet there's hardly a person in the room who could name the campaign manager for President Clinton who, just at this time of the year, just 30 days before the election, was found with a prostitute in a hotel room in New York. International news. I bet there's not more than half a dozen people who could remember his name. And I could mention one after the other government leaders who fell into scandal, national news, but they're totally forgotten. And yet, everyone knows Jim Baker. Everyone knows Jimmy Swagger. Because they used to watch them on TV? No, because they were ministers. People never forget the minister who falls. The church never forgets. The town never forgets. You have to explain it to your wife. You have to explain it to your children. You have to explain it to your in-laws and to your family members, including those you've been witnessing to. You have to explain this to all these people. All the neighbors, those you've been trying to share the gospel with, they all know. They all find out. The teenagers are always disillusioned. The children, the young believers in the church, are shattered. Because what's true on a nationally known level with people like Jimmy Swagger and Jim Baker is true on a local level with lesser known folks like us. The town never forgets. The church never forgets. Teenagers always wonder. The unconverted always have a target to scoff at. Pay close attention to your life. As I'll mention more this afternoon, and you will have the opportunity. You will have the opportunity for that to happen. Satan will make sure that you have that opportunity. And when the time comes, when that moment comes where you say, well, that'll never happen to me. You know, I'm too old. I'm too ugly. I'm too fat. I'm too this or that. Well, look, if Satan will blind a woman if he has to for 30 minutes. She will look at you and see see Aragorn or Legolas or George Clooney or someone else. And she will look at you, and that's who she'll see for 30 minutes. Because see, the guy she lives with is cruel to her, and he mistreats her, and she feels unloved and hated, and he's a slob, and every time she sees you, you're looking your best, and you're acting your best, and you smell your best, and you epitomize everything she's looking for, and especially the Christian aspect that she doesn't have at home. You epitomize everything she was looking for and doesn't have, and so she will look at you and idolize you, and at least for that period of time, she'll see in you something you think no one would ever see in you, and see, that flatters you. And makes you more susceptible to that. It will happen. And when that moment of opportunity comes, may this moment rise up in your imagination like a guardian angel. And when it does, run. It will happen to you. Trust me, it will happen to you. Probably many times it will happen to you. Pay close attention to your life. Fifth, Baxter says, pay close attention in your life, for your sins, he says, have more heinous aggravations than other men's. Your sins have more heinous aggravations than other men's. In other words, our sins are more serious because when we sin against more light than other people. We know more of God's Word. We know the truth better. We proclaim it. And when we sin, we're sinning with more knowledge of God's Word. So there's more hypocrisy involved because we preach against the very sins we commit. Sixth, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for such great works as yours require greater grace than other men's. Such great works as yours require greater grace than other men's. To preach the great truths of the gospel, to lead the people of God in spiritual warfare, to reach people for Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission takes more grace than other things you could be doing with your life. A lot of our students, thankfully, have employment at UPS. Their big hub is in Louisville, and they love to get our seminary students to work there. But I tell them, you could keep working UPS the rest of your life and do very well and probably a lot better financially eventually, and you could be a wicked man and still be very successful there. But you have to watch your life closely if you're going to be blessed in the ministry. Seventh, he says, pay close attention to your life, for the honor of Christ lies more on you than on other men. Pay close attention to your life, for the honor of Christ lies more on you than on other men. Why was the betrayal of Judas and why was the denial of Peter worse than what the crowds did who had said Hosanna on Palm Sunday and crucify him on Friday? What Judas and Peter did is worse because they were more closely identified with Jesus. The crowd was fickle. But Judas and Peter had pledged their loyalty to Christ. They had lived with him for 3 years. They had traveled with him. They were his disciples. And for them to deny him was worse because they were more closely associated. And the honor of Christ lies more on you as a minister than it does on other people. The closer a man stands to Christ, the greater the potential he has to dishonor Christ, if you don't pay close attention to your life. Can you imagine anything worse than unbelievers talking about your sins and laughing at the gospel because of what you've done? Imagine unbelieving parents pointing you out to their children at the mall and say, "You see that man over there? He's proof there's nothing to Christianity. You need to listen to Christopher Hitchens and these kind of guys. Bill Maher. They've got a better grasp on the world than these guys. See, these guys are such hypocrites." Now, I hope that makes you shudder. And I pray that God would kill me before He'd allow me to do that. Because I want to tell you, I'm capable of that. I am capable of any sin that the man after God's own heart committed. I'm capable of any sin that King David committed or anyone else. And I know I'm capable of that. And I pray God would preserve me from that, but if not, to kill me rather than let me do that and bring such dishonor to His name and the church and my own reputation, my own family. Now, we can't be perfect. And He can, in our weakness, He can be strong. And there may already be many, many contexts where you have blurted out things, where you have done things, and you think, "I can never witness there again to my family at this job because of what I said or what I did." No, that's not true. Even in those settings, we can say to people, "Look, you know what I've done. You know what I said. But you know what? If God can save someone like me, He can save you too. Eighth and finally, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for the success of your labors depends upon this. The success of your labors depends upon watching your life. Can we expect to be as fruitful if we are not serious in our own lives about the things we preach? Can we expect to be blessed in what we preach and teach if we're not doing these things in our own lives? If we're not engaged in these things with our own hearts, can we expect people to respond from their hearts? How can we be careless with our own souls and be blessed in the care of souls? Well, I probably should wrap it up at this point. Let me give you the big picture again here. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. First part of this are the three imperatives. I've only covered one. Pay close attention to yourself. Next time we're dealing, we'll look at pay close attention to your teaching or to your doctrine. And next imperative is persevere. Persevere all your life. Pay close attention to your life and doctrine, not just when you're in seminary. Pay close attention to your life and doctrine all of your life. And there are two promises in this passage that he gives for those who persevere. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will ensure it for yourself because this is the way a real Christian minister lives. A minister who is truly converted stays close to Christ, loves the truth of Christ, and perseveres in it all of his life. And that kind of man is the one God uses to ensure salvation for those who hear. Maybe not as many conversions as you'd like, but true ones. You will ensure salvation for those who hear you. Lord willing, we'll continue these things next time. Let's pray together. Father, these are very grim reminders, and sometimes it's almost more than I can bear to talk or think of them, much less to hear them. Lord, we want to cry out with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? None of us feels a sufficiency. Lord, none of us we dealt with this right now. None of us called ourselves into this. But we thank you for encouragement. As Paul said, you considered us faithful and called us into your service. Lord, we're so aware of our lack of faithfulness. We pray for the grace. We know how weak we are. We pray for a faithfulness all of our lives. Please, Father, send your Spirit to help us persevere in all these things. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. But help us to walk as men of God, watching our life and doctrine closely, all of our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.